Leviticus 23:3-13. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its seasons. The ground will yield its crops and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting. And you will eat all the field, all the food you want, and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the graciousness that you show us daily, that you would do these things for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's be seated. What a tremendous word that is. That God looks at the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, who, by the way, by this time had failed a half dozen times and had a half dozen more to go. Quite a bit more than a half dozen more to go. And what does he say? I want to do what? I want to live among you. Many of us have had the view in years past, and every cartoon has given us the image, that eternal life is we go to heaven. But the book of Revelation tells us what? If you were in Sunday school, the book of Revelation tells us not only will there be a new heaven and a new earth, but where's heaven going to be? Heaven comes here. The dwelling of God is with men. God wants to live among his people. He doesn't want to drag his people away. He wants to come to them. And he did it once already, didn't he? Temporarily. He wants to do it permanently. He wants to set up permanent residence. Now, when the people of Israel were doing that and had done that, what had they just built? And the book of Leviticus tells people how to operate sacrifices, how to do sacrifices, and how to worship. But what had they done first? They built the tabernacle, a portable temple. Later they built a more permanent structure. It wasn't quite permanent. The Babylonians and the Romans saw to that. But they built a more permanent structure. Why? Because God wanted to be among his people. Then we read this horrific statement in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, I'm going to begin at the 22nd verse. And I'm going to be focusing on the 22nd verse. And I saw no temple. No temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. It will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, you've described a time when there is no temple. Father, show us what that temple really means and what it's really supposed to be. In Jesus' name, amen. We don't comprehend what the temple was to the Jew. If you've watched, well, a number of movies about the time of the book of Acts and even the time of Jesus, one of the things you would often see was concern among the religious leaders. This could destroy the temple. The temple was a point of identification for the Jew. It was critical to the Jew. First of all, they wanted God living among them, and God said he desired to live among them. Leviticus said it, I will walk among you, and it will be your God, and you shall be my people. I'm going to live among you, walk among you. Hey, we're going to be, you know, in the hood. For the lay person, for the non-priestly Jew, the temple was the place you went when you had sinned and you needed forgiveness. And maybe you live way up in the north and it took 2 days for you to get there. So you'd take your 2 days journey and you'd go to the temple to get your sins forgiven, to offer that sacrifice in the one place in the world you were allowed to offer it. It was also a place for fellowship. You could always, hey, you go to the temple, you're going to find fellow Jews there. And you're going to have a good time in fellowship with other Jews. It was also a place of cleansing. You went there to be cleansed of any ceremonial uncleanness. Now, if you were a priest or a Levite, first of all, does anyone know, if you're Jewish, how do you become a priest? You're born one, because you are a descendant of Aaron. The same was true of the Levites. Now, just for some clarity, the Levites were a tribe of Israel, and Aaron, the brother of Moses, was a Levite. Of course, Moses was also a Levite. Okay? And those Levites who were descended from Aaron were priests. And they served as priests from the age of 30 to 50. Of course, they served an apprenticeship years before that, and they probably assisted after retirement on big festival days. But the bottom line is, they served as priests from the age of 30 to the age of 50 if they were born of the children of Aaron. And the Levites were temple assistants. They were the grunts. They did the menial tasks and the day-to-day work of the temple, while the priests were the ones who had to offer the sacrifices. The Levites cleaned up, which was something of an operation. But this, for them, was their whole identity. The temple was their identity. It was their purpose in life. They'd been raised from a baby to be told, this is what you're going to do when you grow up. You might farm, you might do other work, but this is what you're going to do every now and again. You're going to be a priest, and you're going to be a priest no matter where you are in the land of Israel. You're going to be a priest, going to be recognized as a priest. You have to wear special clothes. You have special laws regarding you. All kinds of special things that go to the priest. This is their identity. This is their place in the community. Now, if you're a priest or a Levite or some religious leader, what does a threat to the temple mean to you? You can imagine how I reacted when I got the word that there was a fire at Nestle's. What did I think? I wonder if I still have a job. Found out it wasn't that big a deal, by the way, but, you know, that question just flies through your mind. Do I still have a job? Your place of business, you know, when Burlington had the Echo Lake farm, egg farm, where a lot of people were employed and that thing burned down. All these people don't have a job. The destruction of the temple for the priest meant his whole position in the community was gone. For the layperson, it's our rallying point. It's what identifies us as a people. And when the temple was destroyed by Babylon, you had this tremendous book by the man Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest. And when he was old enough to take the office of priest, this temple had been destroyed. Now they rebuilt it, and along comes Jesus, and he is a threat to the temple. People need a way to get to God. Now, how did Jesus threaten the temple? He threatened in ways that were so subtle, we wouldn't pick it up. But you can bet they did. Early on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus is in Capernaum. And we read about it in Matthew 9, and we read about it also in Mark chapter 2. Jesus is at someone's house. Some commentators think he was actually in his own house. I don't know about that. But he's in this house, and the crowds are spilling out into the front yard. They're at every window listening to him teach. And four guys have a buddy who is paralyzed, and they bring him in on a stretcher. Okay? So heads are nodding. What happens? They tear up the roof and lower him down, right? So they lower him down through the roof. And what does Jesus say to this paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven. Now, some commentators think that if this was Jesus' own house, he'd look up at his roof and says, your sins are forgiven. But they later realized he was saying something more. Your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute, folks. One, were these four friends bringing this guy to Jesus to get his sins forgiven? No. You can imagine them standing on the roof next to that hole saying, what? We dragged him here for this? We tore this roof apart for this? But there's a bigger problem. He's in Capernaum, which is in the far north. It's north of the Sea of Galilee. Way north. 2 days' trip if you pushed it to get to Jerusalem. Where do you get your sins forgiven? In Jerusalem, at the temple, right? And Jesus is here in Capernaum saying, oh, no, that's not necessary. I'm here, and I'll forgive your sins. Now, I trust you know enough of the story to know that Jesus does heal the man and the man ends up being healed. But the big point is, Jesus is saying, you don't need a temple. Jesus wasn't alone. His relative, John the Baptist, was doing what? He's at the Jordan River, and what are people doing? Getting baptized for forgiveness of sins. Are they at the temple? Not even close. So Jesus poses this terrible threat to the temple, and he actually did something. Several of us were here for a course called Jesus the New Way, and we saw something we'd never seen before, a discussion of Jesus when he had gone into Jerusalem, and he went to the temple, and he's in Jerusalem, he's in the temple, and he hears all kinds of sounds around him. And what is happening? Money changers and people selling animals. And what does Jesus do? He knocks over the tables. He pushes them aside. And we have a variety of reasons why he does this. But the thing that was discussed is, you know, maybe Jesus was actually saying, this whole system of sacrifice at the temple is over with. For two reasons. Number one, I'm here and I'm going to provide a perfect sacrifice. But number two, what's going to happen in 40 years? The Romans are going to come. They're going to destroy this place because you people are ignoring God, who's standing right in front of you, by the way. So Jesus is telling them, warning them, just like Jeremiah had done, this place is finished. And then it happened. 40 years later, the Romans did the deed, leveled it to the ground, thinking that there was gold between the bricks. They tore it apart, brick by brick by brick by brick by brick. Well, now what do we do? Now how do you get your sins forgiven? Now how are you cleansed? Well, God says, I'm ultimately going to make a place with no temple. I'll be your temple. The goal all along was this. Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Excuse me, isn't that almost a direct quote from Leviticus 26? You know what the end sounds like? It sounds like the beginning. At the beginning, you get creation. At the end, you get new heaven, new earth, a recreation. We talked about how recreation and recreation are actually supposed to be the same thing. Christ has said through the book of Revelation, a day is coming when there will be no temple. Now, here's the hard part. What do we do in the meantime? Oh, Susan, you can tell a lady who's been reading her Bible, right? We're the temple! I wish she'd been reading her Bible or the notes, but I think it's been the Bible. We're the temple. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16, one of the great 3:16s of the Bible, by the way. 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, who's he taught? Where's he quoting from? Leviticus 26. He's running right back to the beginning. But who's he saying it to? He's saying it to the Corinthians, who were mostly Gentiles. This was God's plan all along. We sometimes get this picture of God making a new heaven and a new earth, and what that means is, we sometimes think, well, the old heaven and the old earth, things got a little messed up, and I'm sorry that it didn't quite work out right. We're just going to start all over again and try something new. No! This was the plan from the get-go. This was plan A. God knew what He was doing. Well, wait a minute. You go to the temple to get forgiveness of sins. If we're the temple, do people come to us for forgiveness of sins? As a matter of fact, what does Jesus say? John 20. He had risen from the dead, and in verse 22, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." What do we do? We can talk to people. Jesus Christ has died for you and risen from the dead. I want that for myself. I want that forgiveness. I want what it is. Well, then I can tell you, if you want Jesus, your sins are forgiven. I don't want nothing to do with that God stuff, for crying out loud. Fine, you want nothing to do with it? Then I assure you, your sins are not forgiven, and you get to face God with your sins on your own hands. Now, folks, that is something to say solemnly. That is not something to jeer about. There's nothing happy in that. But do you see what Christ has said? Now, notice how He did it. He didn't just say, well, this is what you can do. You can tell people their sins are forgiven or not forgiven. No, receive the Holy Spirit, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can make such a declaration as the Holy Spirit gives you utterance. Does He do that sort of thing today? Yes. I still think the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1 is the same Holy Spirit in Revelation 22. And in all the spots in between, including this one. Well, we're you know, people who are interested in God, where do we fellowship? Hello? Welcome to the fellowship. Good to have you all. Wish there were more. But what does John say? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I've often told couples contemplating marriage, do not draw close to each other. Do not draw close to each other. Draw close to God, and as you draw close to God, what will happen? He will draw you close to each other. Getting close together, that's His business. And when He does it, it's powerful. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's 1 John 1:7. Well, I've been forgiven, but I'm not so sure I feel clean. What does 1 John 1:7 then say? And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not just forgiven, but cleansed. Made clean. made whole. That's God's purpose. That's God's plan. What is God doing until there is no temple? He's got a temple, and you're it. We do not attend the temple. The temple's gathered. And as a temple of the living God, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I urge you, I encourage you, leave this place and go and be a temple. Function as a temple. They won't go to the temple. The temple has to go to them. Be the temple of the living God. Bring forgiveness of sins. Bring cleansing. Bring fellowship to a world that obviously, desperately needs it.